Maybe you can remember, I can, at least one of the recipients. You can remember who received the award for most likely to succeed in your high school yearbook. I think what is fascinating about that particular award is that the predictions usually aren't really all that far off. For those who have succeeded. Those chosen tend to have traits that make for long-term success, and they displayed them during their high school years. Things like, you know, diligence and organization, determination, the willingness to delay gratification in order to achieve goals. Things that, in the long run, tend to lend themselves well to succeeding in certain ways. And it isn't surprising, then, when we go on to have children, we begin to work on strategies to help them succeed. Obviously, the opinions on how to do that vary, and the mileage varies on the given methods, of course, that are employed. But most parents want to see their children whole and successful. And from a very young age, we are taught ways to gauge success. I mean, there are ways like grades or what the scoreboard says at the end of the game, or what your bank account shows. We are trained very early on to spot winners and to spot losers, and to, you know, be able to tell the difference and to aspire to be one and not the other. And of course, now that our lives are more publicly displayed than ever, the draw to have children who are special in some way is even greater. I mean, it's hard to find someone, you know, going through their adolescent years today, partly because of how they have been brought up and even put on display, who doesn't have some desire for the grandiose over the mundane. I mean, rare is the young person who just wants to have, you know, an average job in an average town with some sort of average family. As one author writes, children today are raised with dreams of greatness, cultural affirmations of our limitless potential. Well-intentioned, have not produced a generation of overachievers, but have indeed produced hordes of great dreams. Of course, all the additional tension, let's end quote, and pressure that goes with this kind of dream of the grandiose or being greatly successful has ramifications that are hardly encouraging. Some of you may know the psychologist, she's fairly popular these days, Madeline Levine. She's written extensively on this particular topic, and in particular between the battle between, you know, parental love and our parental desire for the cultural view of success for our own children. We love our kids, but we want them also to be great. And one of Levine's books opens with this image of a bright, personable, highly pressured 15-year-old girl with wealthy parents who seemed, Levine says, on the surface to have it all together, but she says a glimpse of her forearm revealed that she had also carved the word empty into her own flesh with a razor. She goes on to talk about another academically talented young girl who didn't get into her college of first choice, and she says she lies in bed for days. She will not get up. When I visit her home, all she can say through her streaming tears is, "It was all for nothing. I'm a complete failure." She goes on, the cost of this relentless drive to perform at unrealistically high levels is a generation of kids who resemble nothing so much as trauma victims. They become preoccupied with events that have already passed, obsessing endlessly on a possible wrong answer or a missed opportunity. They are anxious and depressed, and often self-medicate with drugs or alcohol. Sleep is difficult, and they walk around in a fog of exhaustion. Other kids simply fold their cards and refuse to play. End quote. And into this world of performance and pressure comes our text this morning. And I want us to see first what children are not. To understand the story that we read this morning that's known to many of us, you have to understand its placement, the context into which it comes. Not only how it's placed here in the Bible, but into the cultural context into which it appears. I mean, if you look at the story where it comes in the Bible, the immediate context, of course, is Christ teaching his disciples and the Pharisees about the citizens of the kingdom, what the citizens of the kingdom are like. And with each person that Christ praises, there is another exposed as a problematic foil in comparison to the person praised. The first story is about a male judge and a widow. The one, of course, is socially exalted and respected and powerful. The other is lowly and poor and weak and vulnerable. And Christ exalts the widow far above the judge. There's a Pharisee and a tax collector. One, of course, is morally upright and religious. He's an upstanding citizen and serious about his faith. The other is notoriously sinful, hated by his community, considered a traitor. And Jesus exalts the tax collector and humbles the Pharisee. And then we encounter our story this morning about infants being brought to Christ and the children rebuking the parents as they bring them. But to understand it, you must see that the comparisons in the gospel are continuing. We have, you know, the judge and the widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector. We have infants, and the very next story is the story of the rich young ruler. And those two characters, infants versus the rich young ruler, again, are a point of comparison. One will be highly praised and the other will be brought low. We have juxtaposed to this child a rich young ruler, wealthy and powerful and male, which was a big deal at this point, and moral, a keeper of the law. And in comparison to him, we have this story about infants being brought to Jesus. And not just any sort of, you know, we hear these texts, you know, suffer the children to come to the Lord, you know, forbid them not. And usually the paintings of it are, you know, toddlers on up to kindergartners, first graders running to Jesus, you know, with all sorts of excitement. But that's not the text. Of course, Luke says these are nursing infants. They're the most, you know, the smallest and the weakest and the most unable, and they're being brought to Christ for a blessing. And these verses, of course, not only come into a context in the Bible, they come into this cultural context that is far different from ours. I mean, we have read these verses as a, you know, in the church for 2,000 years. They've become something, you know, that we will, you know, stitch into needlepoint and hang on a wall, or, you know, that we'll have cute little warm paintings of. And we in Western culture prize youth, and we prize, in one sense, childhood. We think of things, when we think of children, we think of things like innocence and purity and potential. But of course, in Christ's day, that was not the case. Kids were not highly honored in this society. I mean, if you look, while in our day, you know, we may want to elongate childhood for as long as possible, in this culture, it was quite the opposite. As soon as you could claim any sort of adulthood, you would, because childhood was viewed, in one sense, as a weakness. I mean, and part of that is just the realities of life. I mean, there was an insanely high infant mortality rate. So the idea of getting sentimentally attached to your child was a bad bet. I mean, you were setting yourself up for a very difficult future, knowing that nearly 50% of all children passed prior to them reaching their teen years. Not only that, the value of a person at this point in history is based in relation to what they could offer to society. And of course, kids just don't offer that much. You know, not if you are going to war, or if you're trying to raise crops, or if you're trying to, you know, keep your bank account high. Kids aren't great at helping with those sorts of things. In the Greco-Roman world, I mean, there was a massive movement to child abandonment and infanticide. You could, even under the constraints of the law, abandon a child in certain contexts if they were born in this day, the unpreferable sex. So if you had another daughter and you weren't looking for a daughter, you needed sons, to leave your child to die was not considered an illegal or immoral thing to do. Obviously, in Israel it was, but in the society at large, that was not the case. And we see this is the way the disciples are encountering this situation. They've come here with Jesus as their king. They're en route to Jerusalem. They feel the time of the kingdom is coming. And people are bringing infants to Jesus. It's just, in one sense, a waste of time. They've got, you know, big people things to do. And they don't have time to be distracted with little people who can't add anything to the cause. I mean, there's nothing they can do to increase the stock of what it means to be one of Jesus' disciples. So if we're going to understand this text at all, you have to understand it in this context. That the infant is being compared to someone like the rich young ruler in a context of comparisons. And in this society, an infant is not exalted, but seen as, in one sense, dispensable. Well, if that's what they aren't, then what are they? Why does Jesus hold them up so highly in this particular section of Scripture? What is Jesus trying to communicate about kids? It's funny because this is where the story usually gets completely turned upside down when it's taught. I mean, we read this story and then we hold forth children as this ideal or this epitome of virtue. Why does Jesus celebrate children? Well, because children are innocent. Or children are trusting, you know, they trust their parents. Or children are pure, full of wonder. And if we could become more like kids, if we could somehow establish these sorts of virtues, we would also be great in God's kingdom. But of course, if you look at the other pairings, the judge and the widow and the Pharisee and the tax collector and so forth, you can't possibly come to that conclusion. In every other scenario, what qualifies the unexpected party as an ideal citizen for the kingdom is never their merit. It's never something that they are better than someone else because of. But it's always in reference to their demerit. The widow has no hope at all, and so she begs. The tax collector knows he's a sinner, and he has no possible hope of redemption or moral reform, so he begs for mercy. And into that context, an infant child is presented as an ideal. You see, it isn't their merit that Jesus is holding up. It's their need. The fact that they are the neediest of everyone in the text. It's the fact that they're unimportant and they're unable. This is what qualifies them or makes them ideal citizens of the kingdom. I mean, think about it. Kids really are mooches of the highest order. They have no immediate payoff at all. And if you've done the math like they do every so often, over your lifetime, you will spend, they say, upwards of $1 million plus or $2 million on an average child. You know, they can't immediately add to the family economy. They surely don't lighten the chore load, even when they get big, oddly enough. I mean, they can't even feed themselves when they're infants or take a bathroom break without someone else getting involved in the process. I mean, if you just look around at the young parents around you this morning, look deep in their eyes, and you will see that this does not make life easier. It only makes it more difficult, at least at the front end. I mean, even as they age, it takes a while for them to be able to dress themselves, buckle themselves into the car, which those are great days when both of those things happen. They can't be left alone in the bathroom, and they can't, of course, cease with the endless question asking, which is a wonderful thing, but is also somewhat of a drain after a while. Maybe you've seen the meme that's been going around, has the picture of Yoda laying there on his deathbed from Return of the Jedi. And it reads, after parenting, you understand how Yoda, in Return of the Jedi, was so tired of answering loose questions that he just up and died. But beyond your household wealth and the physical toll that child raising takes, they have no civic or religious bona fides either. They have no roster of merit, nothing to list. I mean, what is it that they've done or accomplished? I mean, if you were to ask the list of accomplishments, maybe you as a parent have been keeping track of ones that most other people will not care about, even though they will feign interest. If they filled out a resume, I mean, what would they list on it? Nothing that would be impressive to the world at large or the market that is looking to fill a particular need. And if you're coming as a king to establish a kingdom, what can they do other than simply get in the way and make your progress all the slower and more problematic? And Jesus says, exactly. That's why I choose them as this example. Not because of what they merit or how they show, what the status that they have or the performance that they do. I choose them to show, in one sense, their neediness and their utter demerit. They are commended as examples because they are powerless and they're unimportant, they're unsophisticated, overlooked, and dispossessed. the whole of their existence and the maintenance thereof has to be given to them from the outside. They cannot sustain themselves. One of my favorite movies of all time, this is always scary, don't judge me, but Bottle Rocket, which was one of the earlier films from a director that I love, has in this story a young man named Anthony who recently escaped from a voluntary check-in mental health facility with a friend of his. And he goes to meet his kid sister at her elementary school to kind of reacquaint himself with her, but also to give her something back. And then when he meets her, and her name is ironically Grace in the story, he says, "You told your friend Bernice that I'm some kind of jet pilot?" To which she responds, "What am I supposed to say? They stuck you in an insane asylum?" He says, "It wasn't an insane asylum, Grace. I explained to you back then it was for exhaustion." "Exhaustion? Yes, exhaustion. I mean, you haven't worked a day in your life, Anthony. How could you be exhausted?" So Anthony, you know, this young man, probably in his 20s, is walking back to the car, dejected, speaking with his friend, Dignan. He says, "I don't know what happened. I just have no idea. I mean, how did Grace get so cynical? Where does it come from? She thinks I'm a failure." To which Dignan replies, "What, she thinks you're a failure? I mean, what has she ever accomplished with her whole life that's so great, man? Nothing. Nothing." And you can almost hear the disciples saying the same thing as Jesus holds up this child. I mean, what has that child ever accomplished in her whole life? Nothing. To receive a child is to receive the useless and the weak, the one under the rule and care of another, the one with no might or help for the cause. And the content of the blessing is the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "For of such," or "to such, is the kingdom of heaven." You notice, he says two separate things. He says the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is for them. And then he says a second thing, "So you had better become like them if you want to enter it." A lot of people read this text as if he says one thing twice. You should become like a child, because it's people who become like children who enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says, no, the kingdom of heaven is for these children, one thing. So you had better become like these children if you want to inherit the same thing they have already inherited. And what is the content of this kingdom? Well, in one sense, it's everything. Notice what the next conversation is about with the rich young ruler. Jesus says as he walks away how hard it is to enter the kingdom. And the disciples respond by saying what? "If he can't get in, who then can be saved?" To which Jesus replies, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." To think that salvation in the kingdom of Christ is for babies. I mean, can you imagine in the Greco-Roman world to which this is coming? For this is unheard of. For Jesus to say, this is not a men's club. You know, widows get in. This is not the club for the upright. The tax collector gets in. But this is also not the club merely for the grown and the matured and the useful. It is for the useless and the weak and the neediest among us all. It's for infants who have no standing and no rights and nothing to offer. These are the citizens of God's kingdom. So if that's what children are, then the last thing I want us to see is who Jesus is and what the kingdom he brings is all about. You'll notice this means that Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. He is saying the weak and the seemingly non-contributing, they are the ones who get into the kingdom. Which of course turns our whole world on its head. I mean, getting in good with God is clearly not a matter of achievement or success or even faithful keeping of the rules, as we will see in the very next text. This guy keeps all the commandments and he goes away sad. So how do we get in? And how do kids show us the way? And think of children. I mean, how do they make it at all? I mean, at all. If you're sitting here today, born as an infant, if you didn't drop in from the sky fully matured and grown, You made it here today because someone loved you and committed themselves to you enough, at least, to go against a certain portion of their own self-interest and care for you. Someone said, I will care for you and I will feed you, I will watch over you. And you will cry and make a mess. You will cost money and you will likely get moody. And then when you grow, you'll probably rebel against me. But I will commit myself to you through it all anyway. As one author writes, children teach us that love is, in its purest form, a kind of service. That word has grown freighted with negative connotations. An individualistic, self-gratifying culture cannot easily equate contentment with being at someone else's call. We are used to loving others in return for what they can do for us, for the capacity to entertain or charm or soothe us. Yet babies can do precisely nothing. They teach us to give without expecting anything in return, simply because they need help and they need it badly, and we are in a position to provide it. We are inducted into a love based not on an admiration for strength, but rather on a compassion for weakness, a vulnerability common to every member of the species, and one which has been and will eventually again be our own. Because it is always tempting to overemphasize autonomy and independence, these helpless creatures, infants, are here to remind us that no one is, in the end, self-made. We are heavily in someone's debt. We realize that life depends quite literally on our capacity for love. And whether you can see it or not, that is the gospel. I mean, the gospel is the promise of God ahead of time that He is for us and not against us. It is what the Bible calls, in theological terms, grace. Grace is the promise and commitment of God to a people who cannot pay Him back and don't always even want Him when He arrives. And He does so to His own hurt, against His own self-interest in one sense, because in order to secure this love and keep this promise, He will die on a cross to gain life for His people and to meet their greatest needs. And once He does that, He still keeps on loving us, even when we spill our milk at the table and grumble and moan at what He serves us. He's a lot like the man, in one sense, in the yellow hat in Curious George. Not the new version of Curious George that's about the rainforest and whatnot, but the old version where George keeps just getting into trouble and messing up wherever he happens to be, whether it be the restaurant or the zoo or the school. And when everyone around him is completely exasperated and at their wits' end, the man in the yellow hat is there to clean him up and take him by the hand and lead him home. And more often than not, to treat him to something wonderful on top of it all. I mean, that, whether you can see it or not, is the gospel. Against all good sense and reason, we are loved by God. He loves His children before they do anything at all to make Him proud. Well, why is it that good news, or why should it be good news? Because it means you don't need to be somebody. You don't even need to become somebody in order for God to show you favor. He does so simply because He delights to show mercy before you prove yourself, prior to you earning your keep, and even along the way when you cause more harm than good. It is not your performance, but God's fatherly promise of goodness to you that saves you. And that is why I love what we did this morning, pouring out water over the head of a baby who all he knew was that he was getting wet. I mean, infant baptisms are a theological statement of the highest order. They scream that we really do believe in grace alone. And do you really? How much? This much. I baptize this infant in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if that makes you cringe, the question is why? Why is it so scary for us to think that babies get in before they do anything at all? I mean, how is it you got in? Was it because of your strength or your wisdom, your influence or your wealth? Was it your righteousness? Maybe it was the strength of your faith. When we hear those things said out loud, we know for certain we couldn't claim them, at least not in good company. And infant baptism puts on display for all to see that grace really is God's one-way love and favor to not only undeserving people, but people who have no capacity to give anything in return. Infants capable of inheriting eternal life only makes sense when you realize that this kingdom is built on grace from top to bottom and is secured by the power and promise of God alone. His total and complete ability and our utter inability, that is the story. That is the kingdom, and that is the gospel. And though we have nothing to offer or bring save Jesus alone, that is enough. For He is the Savior of the helpless, the weak, the small, and the grossly sinful. And He's not ashamed now to call us brethren. And His Father is not ashamed now to call us His sons. Let us pray.